Steve Badger is professor of chemistry at Evangel University, Springfield, Missouri. He teaches chemistry, biochemistry, history and philosophy of science, human biology, and one Bible and one theology class. He and his colleague Mike Tennyson have been collaborating on how to teach origins to Christian students over the past 8 years.
Thank you, Ted.
Thank you very much. I'm sure glad that you're here because I feared it was going to be an almost empty room, and I was debating upon how few people I could speak to. I've been a senior pastor of a church, and I know what it is to speak to an empty room more than once. It's not a brand new experience for me, but I'm very thankful that you're here. In the next few minutes, I want to give you an overview of Pentecostal responses to evolution, a historical overview. And I want you to know that I'm speaking as an insider, not as an outsider. I am licensed and ordained with the Assemblies of God, so as I criticize them, I'm not shooting from a distance. I'm shooting myself. This is not being recorded, is it? Okay, let me state my name clearly again. First, I want to give you a timeline, just in case some of you don't know how these things fit in. Darwin's On the Origin of Species was printed in 1859. The Pentecostal revivals came as late as 1890s and early 1900s. It was from about 07 to 17 that Pentecostal churches organized, denominations were formed. Most of you, when I say remember, I mean remember reading about the Scopes trial in Tennessee, the so-called monkey trial. If you didn't read about it, you might have seen the movie, Inherit the Wind. Three things I'm going to mention in just a moment are the modern synthesis, the Miliuri experiment, and the book, The Genesis Flood. In 63, Creation Research Society was founded. In 70, the Institute for Creation Research. In 1980, Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis. And in 86, Hugh Ross's Reasons to Believe. If you've done any reading at all, even the least bit, you're probably familiar with most of this. But you might not be familiar with the modern synthesis. By 1900, Darwinism had lost much of its preeminence. Paleontologists seemed to think that evolution was teleological and embraced Lamarck's acquired characteristics, whereas experimental biologists thought that mutations were key and that the environment played little, if any, role in evolution. It was around 1900 that Mendel's works were rediscovered. Through the 20s and 30s, though, scientists began to reconcile these two and formed what came to be called the modern synthesis, and by now, Darwinism rules again. Then the next thing is the Miliuri experiment. Stanley Miller was a graduate student at the University of Chicago, conducted experiment published in Science, production of amino acids under possible primitive Earth conditions. This was an attempt to show that life could arise from non-life. I did not put it in here, and I didn't bring it, but in the 1990s, I read an interview with Stanley Miller in which he was asked, what do you think now, in 1996, I think it was, about your experiment? What did it show? And he gave a very short answer, nothing. Now, Whitcomb and Morris were not Pentecostals, but they published a book in 61 that really became a benchmark for many evangelical Christians. They used Noah's flood to explain the geological strata, and they used it to try to support a recent creation of a few thousand years. And from this point on, many people would say the debate had to begin with, okay, what's the age of creation? Are we talking about an old universe or a rather recent universe? So with this in mind, let me give you a little background on the Pentecostal movement. Moving through it quickly, some of the revivals were actually in the 1890s. I think one of them, 1904 was the Welch Revival, Azusa Street. Was in Los Angeles. Church of God in Christ was founded. This was is a primarily African-American Pentecostal organization. In 07, 1914, what is today the largest Pentecostal body of the Assemblies of God? Church of God Cleveland in 1917. Years ago, I think I counted 17 different organizations that used as their name Church of God, so it's hard to remember who's who. This is the Pentecostal. And then there's the Pentecostal Church of God in 1919. Some of you may be familiar with the revivals in Los Angeles in the early 20s with Amy Semple McPherson, and that church that was founded as a result of that is typically just called Foursquare, Foursquare Gospel. The early Pentecostals, few of them were highly educated. Indeed, many of them even lacked a high school education. Reasoning was not trusted. Philosophy, education was not trusted. And they generally just ignored evolution, primarily because their focus was on salvation and evangelism and physical healing as part of the gospel, the second coming of Christ, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and what are the unique evidences, physical evidences, of the baptism and the Holy Spirit. Ron Numbers tells us that they, these early Pentecostals, were instinctively opposed to evolution, but most of them were not very vocal when it came to the topic. But they almost universally condemned evolution, and those who kind of thought, well, maybe there's some truth to evolution, they were wise to keep their opinions to themselves. But this began to change sometime during the 1920s. Some of them began to join the fray. And Stanley Frodsham suggests that part of the reason is many of the early converts to Pentecostalism came out of mainline churches where they'd been hearing arguments against evolution. And they brought with them to the Pentecostal churches their opinions against evolution. In the early years, the Pentecostal publications almost universally condemned evolution. I'm going to guess most of you have not heard of the Latter Rain Evangel, and most of you probably have not heard of the Stone Church in Chicago, but it had an international influence and was very influential for years. One of the articles that they printed years ago, not an article written by a Pentecostal, but frequently Pentecostal publications would pick up things that were written by non-Pentecostals as long as it fought the good fight. And this one was from a name you'll recognize, William Jennings Bryan. I believe this was published in more than one place. I really love the title, Moses versus Darwin. I sent my boy to college a Christian, and he came back an atheist. If any of you teach at a Christian school, you've probably heard this yourself. Not the article, but the title. This was in 1923. I did a lot of digging through archives, looking at old materials, sometimes in microform, sometimes PDF files. The Pentecostal Evangel is the official organ, here it is right here, of the Assemblies of God. And one of the articles I read, and the point I'm trying to make is that, very simply, often the early Pentecostal work was not well thought out. It was not well articulated. Often there were overly exaggerated claims. And I will show you some of these. One of them was written by Georgie Robinson, published in 1927, The Bible's Answer to the Theory of Evolution, in which he quotes 34 portions of Scripture, all of which he thought disproved evolution. I did read them carefully, and I could find no connection between any of those Scriptures and evolution. Maybe if I'd lived back then, I would have. The Latter Rain Evangel, sometime later, published Darwin's Last Days, The Lady Hope Story. I'm wondering how many of you have heard of Lady Hope's story and the fact that on his deathbed, Darwin recanted. How many of you have seen it as an email? Okay. Well, here it is, unfortunately, published January 1926. Short story, there's no historical evidence to support it at all. There is historical evidence to show that it's not true. I'm not trying to put things in chronological order. It's more an eclectic order. It works for my mind anyway. I'm trying to illustrate two things here. This was published in 51, as late as 1951, in the Pentecostal Evangel, written by Mortimer J. Adler. As I say Mortimer Adler, how many of you that you recognize that name? Most of you. How many of you have seen or read the book, How to Read a Book, by Mortimer Adler? Only a few of you. How many of you read the sequel, How to Read Another Book? He was a very well-known and respected psychologist. I did not read the sequel. He was a very well-known and respected psychologist, and the Pentecostal Evangel quoted him as attacking the Darwinian hypothesis by stating that men and apes differ essentially in kind, not in degree, and there can be no intermediates and no common ancestor. Point I'm trying to make here is very simply this. The Pentecostal evangel made the mistake that most of you, I make, most of us make, and that is an appeal to authority. Hey, here's an authority. I'll tell you this and you'll believe it. And the other thing is Adler was begging the question. He was assuming as true the very thing that he's pretending that he's going to substantiate to you. In 1928, an example of an exaggerated claim, William A. Williams published The Evolution of Man, scientifically disproved in 50 arguments. It has been years since I looked over this book, and it did not move me to look over it again. Suffice it to say, Dr. Williams did not scientifically disprove evolution. And I'm not even a theistic evolutionist myself, but I'm sorry, he failed. It was reprinted in 28. I think it's been reprinted again. I'm going to guess most of you have never heard of him or it. Uh-oh, don't die on me now. Relief. 1956, a new fossil finding may completely disprove Darwin. Exaggerated claims. This little clip did not, of course, they softened it with may. And so you might say it may or it may not. As it turns out, it did not. Let's turn to some of the official positions of Pentecostal denominations. I chose these because I could find information on these. Church of God Cleveland, one of the oldest, the Assemblies of God, one of the largest, Pentecostal Church of God, one of the smallest, and the Four Square Church. The Church of God Cleveland had very little. They had a resolution at their convention where they assemble either every year or every other year. They passed a resolution that ended with, therefore, we give our full support to the principle that where evolution is taught in our public schools, provision be made for teaching the biblical alternative of creation. This is on the internet, and you can find it. The Assemblies of God, on the other hand, in 1977, wrote what we call a white paper or a position paper. What is it that we believe about creation? And a couple of quotes might be insightful. They said the Bible is as trustworthy in the area of science as when it speaks of any other subject. And the act of God breathing life into Adam indicates that God did not form Adam from some previously existing animal. Just recently, there was a committee formed of Assemblies of God leaders that are rethinking this document, not so much from the standpoint of changing what is said, primarily in updating the way it is said, and perhaps even modifying some of what is said. It goes on to say this Bible record of creation thus rules out any evolutionary origin for the human race, since no theory of evolution, including theistic evolution, can explain the origin of the male before the female, nor can it explain how a man could evolve into a woman. Point here is, anyone who knows anything about current theories of evolution, no one would ever make a comment like that. This is a straw man. Absolutely, I know that. That's obviously true. But no one is saying that. There are other documents. I won't take the time to read through them, simply to point out that as time goes on, 2006, the Assemblies of God have in the official publications reiterated the points in their official position. And finally, with the Assemblies of God weekly Pentecostal Evangel, through the years they have printed news releases from ICR, CRS in 96. They had an interview with young earth creationist Ken Ham, and in 03 an article by old earth creationist Hugh Ross. And the reason I point out that Hugh Ross was rejecting macroevolution, even though they softened from a young earth to an old earth position, they're still very carefully rejecting biological evolution. Interesting to me, maybe to you, the Pentecostal Church of God, probably the smallest group, headquartered in Joplin, Missouri, when I contacted them because I could not find their official position, they said, we just embrace the Assemblies of God official position, so everything I said about the one, you can apply to this as well. Foursquare Church, I found even more interesting. They have no denominational statement regarding creation evolution. Their declaration of faith does state that man, meaning humans, man was created in the image of God, and that declaration of faith is online. But I found a quote from a pastor of Sonny Bowman in Angleton, Texas, on their website, and I quote here, "People who ask us, remember Foursquare, about our creation viewpoint generally want to know what our official position is. Our official position is to not have an official position. And while you may say, well, that's not too bright, he goes on to say there's simply not enough evidence to demand a verdict. The Full Life Study Bible, the notes written by Donald Stamp, are aimed at Pentecostal and charismatic Christians. And in those notes we read, Bible-believing Christians must reject theistic evolution. So you see that historically, Pentecostals have been almost univocal in rejecting evolution, even in the academy. Again, the first generation Pentecostals were rarely highly educated. There were a few professors at Pentecostal Bible schools who were evolutionary creationists, or if you prefer, theistic evolutionists. But according to Ron Numbers, they maintained a low profile to avoid becoming targets of a more conservative constituency. My colleague Mike Tennyson and I could verify that to you. Many second and third generation Pentecostals, however, were college graduates, some even in the natural sciences. So I'm guessing it was mostly during the 1970s that we find many Pentecostals who are abandoning the gap theory and sometimes abandoning young earth creationism to at least embrace an ancient creation and perhaps even evolutionary creation, a.k.a. theistic evolution. Dr. Myrtle Fleming taught at Lee College, that's Church of God Cleveland, and also at Emmanuel College. And Ron Numbers quotes her as warning Pentecostal theologians not to be taken in by claims for a young earth. And writing and teaching about origin, she said, quote, "Great care should be taken to distinguish between facts and theory, original works and philosophers' thinking." And this is cited from Ron Numbers. In 1972, ICR held their first summer institute for scientific creationism. It was at Evangel College, which is now Evangel University, which is where Mike and I work. Professor Emeritus Turner Collins, PhD from University of Wisconsin-Madison, a plant taxonomist, was there. And in interviews with him, he told us that of the theology and the science faculty present there, none of them, wait a minute, one of them thought maybe the young earth creation arguments had merit, but the rest rejected them. And later on, one of the science professors, one of the theology professors, got together and worked up a seminar of their own. I believe that Turner was one of those. Oral Roberts University biology professor L. Dwayne Thurman wrote How to Think About Evolution and Other Bible Science Controversies, IVP 1977. It was probably 77 or 78 that I purchased this book and read it. And I found it the other day. It's getting a little worn. And opened up and looked on the inside cover, and I noticed I had written, rather legibly, "This is the first good book I've read on the subject." Thurman concludes, "We don't have enough evidence to say that one version of origins should with absolute certainty be espoused over another." He said we should be wary of those who make one theory the test of whether one is truly a biblical Christian. I'm going to guess most of you have not heard of Stanley Horton. Stan Horton is considered by some Pentecostal, probably by most Assemblies of God Pentecostals, to be Pentecostalism's premier theologian. He had a master's in sacred theology from Harvard. He's written a lot. He's distinguished professor emeritus at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. In 1994, Systematic Theology, edited by Stan Horton, contained a chapter on the creation of the universe and humankind written by then Professor Tim Munyon. Timothy Munyon, I think, was at Ellendale. What's at Ellendale? Trinity Bible College. And some of his conclusions, now we're looking at Pentecostal scholars, some of his conclusions, the Hebrew of Genesis 1 fails to support the gap theory. That was not new with him. Many people came to that conclusion. Many Hebrew scholars came to that conclusion long before Munyon. But he concluded that young earth creationists have a tendency to employ an overly strict interpretation of Scripture, as well as ignoring non-radiometric dating, data that seems to indicate an older earth. He criticized old earth creationists for placing too much stock in science's ability to recognize truth. And theistic evolution, he said, is just unacceptable, serves no useful purpose. The rest of the quote probably doesn't do you much good. It did not do me much good either. But he said that regardless of what your view is, you should recognize the scriptures do not speak in support of your model with the degree of specificity that you would like. He thought it was okay to be a young earth creationist and perhaps to be an old earth creationist. Probably had read Ram by that time. I want to show you some other Pentecostals. How many of you are familiar with the name Gordon Lindsay? Dennis Lindsay? Two people, yes. Christ for the Nations, Christ for the Nations International. Have you ever been coming down from Dallas down 35? And if you headed south, I think it's on your left. Or you see this big white building in front of you, Christ for the Nations. That's, I believe, worldwide headquarters. It used to be for CFNI. Gordon and Dennis Lindsay, unfortunately, have written several booklets on creation. I say unfortunately for this reason. It's not scholarly work. They give no documentation. They set themselves up as if they are the authority. All I have to do is write it and you believe it. And so it's I think it's quite unfortunate that many people would read their booklets and just say, oh, this is truth. This is reality. Dr. Amos Young at Regent University has written several, edited many things, had things published in PSCF, and is very active. Dr. Dennis Lamoureux, that we've just run out of his room so that he could take his heresy and show it to others. The brilliant guy has three doctorates, dentistry, biology, and theology. Am I right? Yeah. And he teaches at St. Joseph's College, University of Alberta. He has written a lot for ASA, for PSCF. He's written a few books. How many of you have read anything by Dennis Lamoureux? Okay. And so I'm just trying to show you that there are Pentecostals who have tried to get involved in this conversation. And I say that to tell you that my colleague and I, Mike Tennyson, for 7 or 8 years, have also attempted to get involved in this conversation. A few years ago, we developed an online origin survey. If you were, I know you weren't, but if you were teaching at an Assemblies of God college in 06, 04, you were pestered by your dean to please take this online survey and have your students take this online survey. Many professors did not want to take it because they frankly feared a witch hunt. I know because we know because we talked with some of them afterwards. However, we have also given this a variation of this survey to other people as well as our students. By the way, if you teach and you'd like to use our survey, please talk to me afterwards or talk to Mike Tennyson. We wrote a little booklet that we hope is better than the Lindsay's booklets. This booklet was aimed at Christian college students, primarily for those who are not science majors. We revised it in 07, and we hope to revise it again. We have a few copies of this with us. I think your cost is $5. You can get two for $15 and three for $20. Is that right? I think they're $5 each, though. We had a chapter published in The Spirit Renews the Face of the Earth, edited by Amos Young, teaching origins to Pentecostal students. Another one that's coming out in press in next summer, Does the Spirit Create Through Evolutionary Processes, Pentecostals and Biological Evolution, edited by Jamie Smith and Amos Young. Assemblies of God professors, we've presented a symposium similar but different from this. I presented some of this material at the 2007 Oxford Roundtable where I met Stephen Reinhold. Good to see you again, Stephen. Thank you for coming. I'll give you the money later. Here we are. We were at the Society for Pentecostal Studies in 08. We've taught things at a variety of churches, and including Sunday school classes and other events. And in fact, I didn't say it, but we just gave one a month ago. To Assemblies of God professors from a dozen or more Assemblies of God colleges and universities. This is this paper, and this afternoon at 3, Dr. Tennyson will be presenting the second half of this, Measuring Pentecostal Attitudes and Beliefs About Origins. Conclusions, yes. Can you believe the clock, Ted? Huh?
Yeah.
You're impressed, aren't you? Well, you should be impressed. There goes. Initial Pentecostals' responses to evolution were typically not well-reasoned. They were not well-articulated. They were knee-jerk responses. But Pentecostal views on origins have been changing slowly, very slowly. And it seems that higher education will influence a person's view on origins, which if you're a teacher, that's kind of reassuring. Flower Pentecostal Heritage Center helped me get some materials. Dixon Pentecostal Research Center, Church of God, Cleveland helped me get some materials as well. If you've not seen or read John Walton's The Lost World of Genesis 1, I would encourage you to get it and read it. I don't agree with everything that's in it. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure yet if I agree with anything in it, but it sure provoked me to think. And most of the time, thinking is fun. My colleague Mike Tennyson and I have been collaborating, as I say, for about 8 years. We often struggle with how best to solve problems. And he's known as Iron Arm, Mike Iron Arm Tennyson. So we have, 30 minutes left for questions and answers? Yes.
We're going to have to talk for hours afterwards.
This is fine.
My comments brief. You have a very broad definition of Pentecostals. How do you define it? Because Lamoureux, I think, if I'm correct, he was CMA and he goes to a Baptist church. Now, he claims he's had some charismatic experiences, so maybe he is. Maybe I should direct my question this way. I'm going to throw out some comments about Duane Thurman, who his book had a huge influence.
Well, let me just respond to Lamoureux. We ate breakfast with him this morning, and he says yes. Yeah. That he is currently going to a Baptist church, but I hope I don't offend anyone. I grew up Baptist, but he referred to himself as a Bapticostal.
Okay. Yeah. And so that's your definition. All right. So
I go with the broad one. You know, I don't require someone to speak in tongues in order for me to put a, if they call themselves a Pentecostal, I go with that.
Okay.
Even if they're Presbyterian.
Okay.
did that help? Yes, yeah. Ma'am.
Yes. Thank you. With the fallacies that you listed, including begging the question, straw man, ma'am, or person fallacy, do you see any combination of those fallacies working together that would strengthen or undermine the claims as advanced? Now, obviously, the fallacies would detract from the logical integrity of the piece, but do those work in any particular combination? Have you done a textual analysis to see how those fallacies might combine to support claims or refute them?
Mm-hmm. This work grew out of an assignment that Amos Young gave us when we were not quite finished with another assignment he gave us, and I did the research on this in a very brief amount of time, trying to pull together just with broad strokes a picture of Pentecostalism since its inception. And I've done none of that. It, I think, would be interesting, though. Yes, sir. Bob?
Yeah, I was wondering, do you think that there is some kind of flexibility or framework for this kind of changing view, if you will, or evolving view, to use a controversial about origins? Because looking in the context of Pentecostalism, you started out by saying that this was just not on the radar to begin with. And so that issues like this then have some flexibility, not only in Pentecostalism, but in other, let's say, Christian contexts, if it's not affecting or starting out from, if you will, the basic tenets or the basic things that Pentecostalism started with as being important. Do you think that?
Bob, I'm really not sure I understand your question.
No, well, I want to try to say this in a not so provocative way. But
oh, provoke me.
Because what you listed in at the very beginning were the important tenets, what Pentecostals thought were important.
Yes.
And you said that evolution wasn't even on the radar.
Yes.
And then later on, it came up on the radar.
Yes.
But then it was changing.
Yes.
So do you think the fact that it wasn't on the radar to begin with would allow then something like Pentecostalism to then go ahead and say, all right, we could have some slack here. We can let it change, whereas if one were to go about and ask the question, all right, what about some of the other basic tenets of Pentecostalism in terms of role of Holy Spirit, you know, things like that started the movement.
Yeah.
If one were to...
I would dare say that most Pentecostals and perhaps even many Pentecostal leaders, which is where change often has to take place, don't even realize that early Pentecostals largely ignored evolution. Just like a lot of Christians don't realize that there were Christians through the centuries who did not think in terms of a recent creation, but thought in terms of a very ancient creation. So I'm sorry, I'm not giving you an adequate answer, but I don't really have one.
No, that's good, because, you know, this is one thing that bears on something concerned about, that is to have then a response to the immediate rather than understanding historical context.
Yes. I will say, for whatever it's worth, when our general superintendent was putting together committees to review and, if need be, update the language of all of our doctrinal statements, the chair of the committee that was reviewing the position paper on creation evolution contacted Mike Tennyson and me and came and sat down and talked to us at length, taking many copious notes and reading our little booklet and concluding that it was very helpful. I'm not holding my breath thinking that they're going to adopt something that I would have written, but perhaps they'll soften some of their language and broaden things in such a way that people stop thinking that there's only one orthodox Pentecostal view on origins. Yeah, Stephen?
Yeah, you say that Pentecostal emphasis on the guidance by the Spirit allows them a little more independence compared to, say, Baptists, where they're more strictly scriptural, not that Pentecostals aren't, but does that Spirit emphasis, do you think, does that allow Pentecostals to perhaps allow a private interpretation more easily?
Mike, I want you to come up here and respond to that, because it's something that I want you to use the microphone to answer the question. As a matter of fact, we ended a chapter recently saying something like this, that Pentecostals are basically people who are, and if you consider yourself either not Pentecostal or anti-Pentecostal, I do not mean to say anything in a provocative way. I start with an apology to you. That Pentecostals typically are more open, are more willing to see an active role of the Holy Spirit in everyday life. Okay? I mean, some take it to weird extremes, like getting up and asking God what pair of socks you want me to wear this morning. Do you think this tie goes with this shirt? What color drape should we put? It's, you know, stuff like that. But in our opinion, that people who do believe in God, the presence, active presence of God's Spirit in my daily life, in your daily life, it would seem to me that it would be easier for them to embrace the idea that God is continuing, or God did continue, or is continuing His creative processes through the ages. Is that kind of what you were saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Let's have one more then, Steve.
Okay, one more question. I'm sorry, Scott already had his hand up. See me right afterwards.
I was just going to ask, Dr. Badger, if you feel like that maybe this whole thing is more so a hermeneutical or an epistemological issue tied to a certain way of seeing truth or way of interpreting the Bible, that maybe in our maturation we are moving away from, i.e., a real hardened kind of ardent fundamentalism. Do you think that moving away from fundamentalism will help us be more open to other possible explanations of origins?
Mike Tennyson and I, in our teaching and in our little booklet, Mike, you have that booklet here?
Yeah.
Show them that cover, please. You've not read this booklet, have you? Amazing.
I was too good to read Lindsay's books.
Oh, you were reading Lindsay's. Okay, let me move further over here, please. We really think that the best approach to teaching this, whether it's Sunday school or a college or a university class to Christians, is to begin with epistemology, theories of truth. How do you know? What does it mean when you say you know something? What do you think about the correspondence theory of truth, the coherence theory of truth? What are the various truth tests? And then I think it also connects, Scott, to the what's your theory of inspiration? Well, you know, everyone here, we all believe the Bible's inspired, but the way you define or describe inspiration and the way someone else defines or describes it may be radically different. So I think the confidence that you place in the scientific methods to be able to answer questions of origins, and the confidence that you place in, not confidence in the Scripture, but confidence in your or some interpretation of the Scripture, then those two are going to be largely controlling factors over what camp you land in. So if you mature in your understanding of epistemology, or if your theory of inspiration changes, then your view on origins may change as well. It gives a lot more latitude, yes. Again,
the difficulty is, I think, at least from our experience, is agreeing on what are the non-negotiables and what are the negotiables. And being a denominationally owned university, that's a frequent consideration of the constituency, that mission drift, you know. And so it is helpful, I think, that there's a historical kind of disconnect between evolution and Pentecostals that we could refer to, and that makes it maybe more likely that there'll be a shift in that area. But if you're going to talk about something like inspiration of scriptures or healing today or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those would be things that just, no, we aren't. Those are not up for discussion or negotiation.
Thank you so much for coming. God bless you.